extended period of time here in the book of John, where from John chapter 2 through chapter 12, it's a period of time we're in this ongoing passage of many signs that were given us that speak of Jesus. And as He is performing these signs, the Lord is wanting to teach us various things. And in that, we've already seen several of the signs. We started out in John chapter 2 as Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And I think there that the Lord was communicating to us, really interestingly enough, in His first miracle, and I don't want to read too much into it, but I do find it interesting that this book that is all about these signs, and we're told in John 20 that it's about these signs are given to us that we may believe in Jesus, believe that who He is, that He is the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, we might have life in His name. And so with that, these signs are recorded, but not surprising to me that with that as the theme of this book, the first miracle He performs, He's at a wedding. And the picture that He desires to have a wedding with us, that we would be His bride, and that He would bring joy, which wine is a picture of joy, bring joy into our lives. And so He performs that miracle. And then right after that, He goes into in 3 and 4, speaking to Nicodemus and the woman at the well, wanting to have a relationship with these two people that He came into contact with, themselves needing a relationship with the Lord, not having that when they came into contact with Him. And then we looked at 2 weeks ago, we looked at the next set of miracles, that is He healed the nobleman's son, a son near death, and Him showing us that He has power over illness, sicknesses, He has power over death, and here He brought this man's son really back from the brink of death, and then He heals a man at the pool of Bethesda, showing us that He comes, and I believe the main message there that He brings a gospel of grace, and all you need to do is He asked in that miracle, do you want to be made well? And it's every man's choice to want to respond to that or not. We can do that. And then He spoke to them. And then He explained to the Jewish leaders who were confused about Him and confused about what He had done, having healed on the Sabbath, that He is Lord of the Sabbath. We need to come into a rest with Him spiritually and into that relationship. And He's been communicating all of these things. So there's a very clear intent that God wants to communicate through these miracles. And certainly no different here in John chapter 6. We come to this feeding of the 5,000. And I believe that the Lord is wanting to communicate to us what a great shepherd it is that we have through these two miracles that we will look at today, this and Jesus walking on the water. As you think about what a shepherd does, I think we will see it throughout these two miracles. And I believe that there are some words that are even used that you almost can't help but realize He intended for us to think back to Psalm 23 and looking at our great shepherd. As you look at what a shepherd does, what does he do? A shepherd protects his flock. He protects them. And we saw throughout Scripture that Jesus would protect people when needed. And we saw the picture in the Old Testament with David being out in the field, and he would, as he took on the animals there to protect his sheep that he was overseeing, that he protects us. We also see that a good shepherd feeds his flock, and he's going to feed the people here. But he wants to feed us and minister to us. A shepherd also comforts his flock, and we will certainly see some comforting in these miracles, but he also disciplines and corrects his sheep. And I know if any of you have walked with the Lord at any time, you know the Lord is good at correcting us, isn't he? Remember those lessons your parents may have given you when you were a child, physically showing you when he disciplines you, and here our Lord, he is certainly a loving father. He will discipline his children, but he certainly does that. And so we will see all of these elements, I believe, in these two miracles, again, as well as the words. And with that, I want to read to you Psalm 23, because we will see many elements of that carrying through into this passage this morning. Psalm 23 is a psalm of David, and it reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." We'll almost see that exact phrase here in this John chapter 6. "He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And again, I will point out as we go through here some of the elements that so clearly tie back to this psalm, as we see that Jesus is, in fact, our good shepherd. And with that, we look at this first miracle as Jesus feeds the 5,000 men. And we do want to know that it's important not to confuse this with the feeding of the 4,000, which is a separate miracle that is performed. I've even heard some people say before that, oh, you know, the Bible can't be trusted, and this is one of the things that some actually look at, and they'll say, well, there's the 4,000, there's the 5,000. They're confused, not knowing that they are two distinct miracles. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, both of them are discussed together to let us know for sure they were two distinct miracles that Jesus performed. And he feeds these 5,000 men, really was probably 15 to 20,000 people, with the men and wives and children and all of these people that were there. There was much more than 5,000. Of course, he could have fed 5 million easily. He could have just kept producing for us so that everybody could have ate, even now the whole world were together. And it is a simple thing for the Lord to do, and he certainly could have done that. And so we see here that he is going to feed these 5,000. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 here that it is called, they're in this area of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And sometimes it's interesting, and today I'll do a lot of looking at the other Gospels, because this is the only miracle of all of the miracles in the Gospels that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's important enough to the Lord that no matter which Gospel you read, you would catch this miracle. Because God is our great provider. He is our great shepherd. And he doesn't want anybody to miss that, no matter where you go in the Gospels. He wants to communicate that to us. But John is sensitive to point out a few things. He points out here that it is the Sea of Tiberias. Nobody else mentioned that. Now, I was blessed to go with my wife to Israel a couple of years ago, and it's almost confusing if you look at any maps of the Sea of Galilee. What is that? Because you may see a myriad of names given to the Sea of Galilee. And it was named in the Old Testament the Sea of Chinnereth in the book of Numbers. It's also known as Lake Gennesaret. And it would get these different names. Sometimes it would take as a new ruler to come in, and with his pride and whatever, he would rename it after himself. And so it has all of these different names. But the Sea of Galilee, known for the region that it was in, Galilee right there. Now, Tiberias was one of the Roman rulers, and he actually built a city right there on the Sea of Galilee and named the city Tiberias. And so then he named the sea after himself. So there you go. And these guys didn't have any problem with pride, and so they would just do their thing. But he named it there. And John points that out to us, that in his day, that's what it was commonly known as, the Sea of Tiberias, because of this naming that had occurred here. And with that, you'll notice it says in verse 2 that a great multitude followed Jesus because they saw signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So we're introduced here to a few facts in verses 2 through 4, I think, that are important to us to seeing this. Number one, a multitude of people followed him. That's a great thing. There should always be a multitude of people following Jesus. He is worthy of our attention. He's worthy of being followed. And what I find interesting, though, is not necessarily is just because there are a multitude following him, not necessarily is it a good thing that they are following him, or are their motives good in following him? People follow him for all kinds of reasons. Now we see here that they followed him because of the signs which he had performed on those who were sick. And so there can be certainly, I think there were probably number of people that followed Jesus almost for the more circus atmosphere or the entertainment value, whatever you want to call it, nature of what he was seeing here. And we know that certainly in the culture we live in today, we're very much, everything's about entertainment. It's about sitting in front of a TV or in front of some kind of a presentation of some kind and being entertained. But that's certainly not what Jesus is about. He's not about entertaining people. But it is interesting that he tells us they were following him because of these signs. Now, again, the point of the book is that these signs were recorded that people might come to believe in his name. So it's one thing to follow him. Hopefully, they'd come to the point of saying, who is this person that can perform these great signs? That's the point of the signs. They would come to that place. And we would hope that these people would come to this. We don't really know. Unfortunately, many people did come for this reason. We also know that others were coming for wrong reasons. In fact, if you look at John chapter 6, verse 26, which we will look at next week in depth, but there we see that after this whole scene goes down the next day, it says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So people follow him for all kinds of reasons. Because some follow him because they want to see the signs, and they love that excitement of seeing something miraculous happen. Some follow just because they're hungry and they want to be fed. And so we know that, I know I love food. There's an amazing number of scenes in the Gospels where Jesus was around food. He loves food. It's one of the reasons we love to have food after our service time here, to encourage fellowship. But certainly he was not afraid to have food. But here these people were unfortunately following him for that reason. And that never should be the predominant reason, but they were following him for these physical benefits that they could get. So people can be following for all the wrong reasons. But that's okay. He's going to continue to go about his Father's business, and he will know who it is that's following him for the right reasons. And so there we were. Some people, they had come because he had performed these signs. Now we also see that Jesus had actually gone up onto the mountain to spend some time with his disciples here. That's what we're told. Notice in verse 3. He went up on the mountain that there he might sit with his disciples. Now this is one where if you kind of look at all the gospel stories, it almost can seem confusing or almost contradictory. What is Jesus here with his disciples? Because in the other gospels, at least one of them tells us he went up to be alone. And let me just read that to you. In Matthew chapter 14, speaking of this scene, it says, "Then his disciples came and took the body away." They're speaking of John the Baptist who had just been beheaded. "And they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." And what that tells me is that there's a couple of things going on in this scene. And I think that there were actually two kind of getting aways for Jesus. I think that once he heard the news of John the Baptist, he personally determined, "I need to go and process this with the Father alone." And I believe that he did that. And that's a great encouragement to me, because if Jesus needed to go get away, and yes, he's God, but he was fully man. He fully struggled with all the temptations that we struggle with, and would have looked at this scene and potentially, as a man, part of him would have said, "Why? Why John the Baptist, this tremendous man, tremendous ministry that he had, would his life be taken? Would he be beheaded?" And not only that, he was physically his cousin. So he had a tremendous love for John the Baptist, and yet his life is taken, and he had gone away to spend some time with the Father. Now, when he went to spend that time with the Father, this multitude followed him, and he, instead of meeting his own needs first, he stopped and served the people and healed them. And so the first lesson we see of our Good Shepherd is he never let his schedule or his own personal needs get ahead of the needs of those around him. He was careful to serve others first. And we're going to see it again here in this passage, because later when he goes with his disciples to get away, he's first going to feed these people before he takes care of his needs. It's not until all the way after this scene that Jesus finally sends his disciples away, and he himself personally finally gets some time alone. And so he teaches us we need to put others' needs ahead of our own. And so with that, we learn that this is what happened. Now, in the book of Mark also, let me help fill in a little more of the picture. In Mark chapter 6, it says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he came to them, he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while,' for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So again, first Jesus hears the news of John the Baptist, and he gets away and has some time, but he's effectively interrupted and doesn't mind it, and he serves people and heals many people. And that's what I believe is referred to here in verse 2, that the great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed. Now he had, previous to this, and two of the other Gospels were told, and the context I think is so important here, but in two of the other Gospels we're told that he had just not too long before this had sent his 12 disciples out to do all kinds of wondrous things. They were out preaching, they were teaching, they were healing, and they were at a spiritual level probably they had never ever experienced in their lives ever. And they're casting out demons, we're told specifically. They're healing the sick, these 12. I mean, they would have been on an incredible spiritual high having done these things. And if you've ever been in a situation where you've been used of the Lord, maybe you've gone and witnessed and led someone to the Lord. I mean, it's just such an incredible time to think about what the Lord has done in your life and used you in doing these things. So they would have been on this place of a spiritual high having done these things. And then on top of that, right around that time, we're told in a couple of the Gospels right before this as well, that John the Baptist has just been beheaded. So probably a lot of mixed emotions. We're having this great success in our ministry. We're doing all of these great things. We're seeing God work and do mighty things. And yet John the Baptist has just been lost. And I would think that Jesus would have wanted very much to have gotten his disciples, not only himself having processed and attempted to process his things with the Father, he wants to help them process what they're seeing too. Not just the death of John the Baptist, but processing the success they've just had in their ministry of healing people and casting out demons. Because a lot of things can come into our minds and hearts after great success in ministry. And so with that, again, here Jesus is. And so again, we learn in both him personally and here with his disciples, he's going to stop rather than dealing with the disciples, and he's going to feed the multitude first. And so we see our lesson number one from our Good Shepherd, that even when a time when we want to have time alone, we need to be flexible and allow the Lord to direct us and lead our steps and look at other needs, others' needs first. Now, also with that, we also see here that as John was pointing these out, that again, Jesus pulled them aside and he was going to explain these things to them. And so then if you notice with me, after their verse 2 and then in verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain there. He sat with his disciples. And then John tells us the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And so we're given this interesting little tidbit here, a Passover, a feast of the Jews. Obviously, John, in writing this gospel about Jesus being the Son of God and wanting to tell about all these miracles, he's writing to very much a broad audience, not just to Jews. He would have never had to have said a feast of the Jews to a Jewish audience. Clearly, he's communicating to everybody, hey, here's this Passover. It was a feast of the Jews. But I think one of the other reasons he probably gave us that is maybe just to tell us a little bit of the time of the year. So that would have been in an early April time frame. The weather is very nice in that time frame. It's like spring here in California. And really, that land there is really quite beautiful up in the north of Israel. And it literally, you look at the valley there, it looks like you're in California. Just incredibly beautiful farmland. And they would have been here on the sea, seeing everything. And we're in the other Gospels, we're told in at least two of them that the grass was green. It wasn't the time of season. It wasn't the California hills where everything's dead and yellow. It was alive and very beautiful. And here they are, and they need to be fed. And so we see here that Jesus tells us that as he's wanting to pull aside his disciples before we get into feeding, I do want us to notice the second lesson from our shepherd is that he wanted to pull his disciples aside and minister to them as well. And so we want to see that we need to minister to servants around us as well. So with that, as we get into verses 5 and 6, we get into the kind of the miracle proper here. Notice it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy food that these may eat? Now, very interesting that he asked this question of Philip, and I don't know why he picked on Philip in particular, because we're told in the other Gospels that he really told all of the disciples that they should figure out a way to feed these people. Now, it could be one of the reasons that he picked on Philip was because he lived near this area. We were told in John chapter 1 he lived in Bethsaida, which was right on the other side of the lake from where they were sitting here. In fact, when they had gotten in the boat to come over here, they might have gotten in the area of Bethsaida. And so notice what he asked specifically, where shall we buy food? So as he was testing Philip, he's probably saying, where should we? And Philip, having been being maybe most, he had the most knowledge of the area, maybe he would have been the one who would have known what to buy here. And so here he is testing him. Now, obviously he had no intention of Philip buying anything here. He just really wanted to test him and check him. Now, I submit to you that I think that the disciples, and one of the reasons that Jesus wanted to test them is because they needed to be humbled at this time, having just been out and experienced such an incredible success in the ministry they were having with casting out demons and doing all of these things. And that's just my personal opinion. And feel free to read it and come up with your own conclusion, but I think that they needed that. When we are used by the Lord, I think one of the greatest dangers in our walk with the Lord is success in ministry. We can think that you can go through bad things or struggles, and certainly you may go through tremendous trials in life, losing a loved one or seeing a family member make really horrible choices or a child that you would have make bad choices. And those can be terrible things. But as you look at those, that could be a temptation to want to walk away from the Lord. But I think one of the greatest dangers, again, is to have success in ministry. And these disciples have just had this great time being away. And so I think that he was going to pull them aside because he wanted to bring them back to a place of humility and make sure they're processing things properly. And I do think that it can be quite a great danger as we go through in our ministries. Now, here he was. He was going to pull them aside, and he asked them this question. We also see in some of the other Gospels as he asked them some other things. Now, in the other Gospels, what's interesting is that the disciples come to him first. Now, they haven't talked yet about how they're going to feed the people, but the other disciples, they come to Jesus, and they tell him what to do. It's never a good idea to tell Jesus what to do, by the way, if you haven't figured that out yet. But we're very good at it, and I know I'm very good at it, and I'm quite good at telling him what to do. In Matthew chapter 14, we're told, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place. The hour is late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy themselves food." I think having just had tremendous success in ministry, here they are. They think they've got things all dialed in. And, wow, I'm going to start telling Jesus how to run his ministry. And it's a tremendous danger. And we never, ever want to do that. And so I think for that reason, he needed to humble them. And they needed it. They needed to be humbled. No, I'm not going to do things that way. You need to listen to me. You don't tell me what to do. I tell you what to do. And we all need to learn that lesson. And so the Lord's going to teach us through this that he is the good shepherd. We need to follow his lead. He is going to tell us how to be directed. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. And then, of course, his rod corrects us as well. So with that, they told him what to do. And again, in Matthew 14, Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." So he told the whole group, "You give them something to eat." And of course, that threw them for a loop. They didn't know what to do now, thinking they had everything and things were going so great and the ministry's going great. And he tells them to get them. And then this interesting thing that we see here in John chapter 6, he specifically looked to Philip and told him, "Where shall we buy the bread?" Now, if you'll notice Philip actually never answered his question, the where question. Where shall we buy it? He actually came back and talked about the amount of money. He didn't say where. So he's so confused by the thing and so thrown for a loop. He's just thinking about the amount of money, not even where he can go get it. Because notice Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And so he's going through this mental gymnastics trying to figure out how in the world I'm going to get enough money to go get the food, let alone in this day and age. It's not exactly like they have McDonald's right around the corner. You just don't go buy a bunch of Big Macs and go feed a bunch of people. It's just not happening. If you don't have it and you don't have something you have prepared for thousands and thousands of people, you're not going to be able to feed the multitude. You're not going to be able to meet their needs. And in the humbling, Jesus is reminding them that he is the good shepherd. He's the provider. We need to come and tap into his resources. It's the only way we're ever going to meet people's needs. We're not going to do it in our own. And that's why I think he allowed them to struggle for a time in trying to figure out how in the world are we going to meet these people's needs. And God does that to us. He is very faithful to continue to test us and try us and put us through trials to bring us to the end of our own resources so that we will finally go, "Okay, Lord, I give up. I'm going to let you run the ship. I'm not going to tell you to send the multitude away. I will trust you to provide if you want to provide. I want to listen to you." And so with that, he humbled them. And again, I think that he very, very much needed it. And they needed to learn this lesson. Now, I do think that pride, again, and the success can be a great danger. And which is why we see throughout Scripture that why Jesus does this humbling and why we need it in our lives. I always love to remember the story in 2 Corinthians 12. Where Paul got that glimpse of the third heaven. If you remember the story, Paul describes how a man who 14 years ago had got caught up to the third heaven and heard inexpressible words that were so great. He said, basically, in his words, it would have been a crime to attempt to describe what he had heard. And it's interesting to me that he says it's a crime just to describe what he heard. He didn't even talk about what he saw. It was so glorious. And here, he had gotten this scene, and just like these guys who have just been casting out demons, it would have been very tempting to get very prideful. And that would have just completely destroyed their ministry. And they needed it. But Paul, in that scene, he tells us exactly why the Lord disciplined him. Because we know in that passage, the Lord brought a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he said that with this little phrase at the end of a sentence, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." He needed to be kept in line. He needed to be kept humble. But it is God doing this great work in your life, not you. It's not your resources, it's me. When I blessed you to give you that vision, I did it for a reason, not to puff you up, not to make you prideful because you're the only one who's ever seen heaven. I mean, if everybody's telling you stories and you've seen heaven, I mean, you know you've got the Trump story every day. And you can lay that story out. And when you're going along, finally, well, guess what I saw the other day? I got a glimpse of heaven. And then everybody is silent. But he knew that he needed that. He needed that humbling. And the Lord is faithful. And I believe that's what he's doing here in this passage. Because notice in verse 6, the Lord is very clear. He said this to test him. And that's where it's my opinion that it's from the experiences right before this scene when he has pulled them aside that he knows that they need to now be humbled and be reminded, you did some amazing things. I sent you. I gave you the power to do those great things. But don't ever begin to think it was you that did it. It wasn't you. And the reason why I tie them in again personally is because the first thing they say as they're away in this scene is they tell Jesus how to take care of the multitude. He's saying, it doesn't work that way. I want you to know I'm going to do this great work. And so he tested him. And so we all need to be humbled and tested in our walk with the Lord. And so sometimes in your own ministry and in your life, God will come and he will test you. And sometimes it's just he's just needing to keep us in a place of humility. He's needing to keep us in a place of complete dependence upon him so that we don't think we've got everything figured out. And that's what a good shepherd does. He humbles us and he tests us. And so that's what our Father does. And it comes in all kinds of forms. I love the old story when you talk about a shepherd. And if they had a sheep that would run away, the good shepherd would go find that sheep. He'd leave the 99 and go get the one. But if there was a particular lamb that had a tendency of running away frequently, there would come a time after enough times of escaping, he'd break his leg. He'd break his leg for he wanted to protect that thing from running away and finding a wolf or some other animal out there that was going to devour him. He wanted to protect that animal. And that's a great form of testing when you get your leg broken, but that's what the Lord will do when needed. And here he is effectively breaking their legs as they think that they've got everything figured out and they're going through this mental gymnastics. He is bringing them back to the place of knowing, I'm so dependent upon my Lord. I need to let him lead me and guide me. And it also keeps us from pride. And because the Lord tells us very clearly in Scripture, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need to be humble in our walk with the Lord. And so I think that's what he is doing here. And so notice Philip's answer again. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, it is interesting to me. Now, I'm a finance person, so I would have just looked at the whole salami. I mean, what does it cost to feed everybody? Why even go to the trouble of figuring out what does it cost to feed them a little? That doesn't do anybody any good. Let's figure out what it costs. But, you know, this is really an amazing amount of food because a denarii represented a day's wages for a working man in that day. And 200 days' wages, that's a lot of money. So, you know, roughly almost 60% of a whole year of wages. That would have been an amazing amount of food. And yet, even with all of that money, he says it wouldn't even be enough to give them but a little. Amazing, the resources that were going to be needed to feed these people, he knows he's in over his head. He knows he needs help. He doesn't know how to figure it out. And then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Now, you kind of wonder, don't you, why he even would have brought this up to the Lord. Okay, we've got no idea where we're going to get this food, but there's this little guy over here. He's got these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? So I don't know how he even got a hold of this food, but he talks to this little kid, and here he is. He comes and tells the Lord, hey, here we are, we've got this. I wonder what was going through his mind. I wonder, even making the comment to Jesus, I wonder what was he expecting to happen? I don't know. I do see a smart kid, either him or his mom probably. He's about to go out that day and spend some time, and he hears Jesus is coming through, and I want to go hear Jesus, and the mom's smart enough to say, hey, take a sack lunch, and throws in some fish and some barley loaves. And this one boy is smart enough to have brought some food out here. But this little tiny bit of food does get brought to Jesus. And so we see here in a little way, too, that no matter what resources we have, what little bit we bring to him, we just need to bring to him and he'll do great things with them. And so with that, now Jesus shows us how he was going to handle the situation, not the way the disciples would. So notice in verse 10, he says, make the people sit down. And he's going to communicate to them very, very clearly. And again, in the other Gospels, we're told that when he told them to sit down, they sat down in green pastures, green fields. That's interesting when you look back at the Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. It's interesting to me in here that he told the disciples, make the people sit down. and they are sitting down in green pastures here, and Jesus is about to feed them. And so it says here that there was much grass in the place. The men sat down in number about 5,000, and here he is about to feed them. And so he prays here, and don't know exactly when the miracle happened as he was passing it out to the disciples. Maybe as they were passing it out, it was multiplying literally in the baskets. That's probably what was happening. But here, this is taking place. Jesus took the loaves. He had given thanks. He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And so then they were all filled. I love that. That word filled there is in all four of these gospel stories. They're all there. And it's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word plethos. In the English, we get our word plethora from it. It literally means an overflowing or an abundance. And that is what happened here. These people had so much to eat. Every one of them didn't have just a little. See, if we do things in our own resources, we have just a little. That's all Philip could have offered was a little. And he didn't even have the 200 days' wages. When we do things in the Lord's resources, we have an abundance of our needs. As it said in Psalm 23, our cup runs over. God always meets our needs, does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the way He takes care of us. But here they were filled. They were overflowing. These people were gorged from eating. And so I do think that with just a couple of weeks, with Thanksgiving come around here in 2 or 3 weeks, you might be able to use this as an excuse for gorging yourself at the table. Look at Jesus fed these people so they could roll away from the table. But here they are, and they were filled. And I love it because that is the way the Lord takes care of us. He always, always does it properly. Now, Paul tells us, as he was praying for the people in Ephesus, that he talks about expectations and how God always exceeds our expectations. In Ephesians 3, verse 18, it goes on to say, Paul was praying for the people, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that word filled there is the same word as this filled here. He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God, the fullness of God. He wants us to be overflowing with God in our lives. And then goes on to say again, now Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now we even ask for less things than we think. We think a lot of things. And then you may think, well, should I even ask that of the Lord? Well, the Lord does exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or even think. Even what you can think, God goes far beyond that. And that is certainly what He did here in this miracle of feeding these people. And so we see our lesson, our fourth lesson from our Good Shepherd. He feeds His sheep. And that's what He does. He feeds us constantly. I love in the Our Father, in the prayer, of course, Jesus, as He taught His disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He comes to us daily. He meets our needs. He feeds us. I do think it's primarily speaking of a spiritual feeding, not a physical feeding, but He does meet our needs. And so with that, we see here the result of the miracle. After this happened, they gathered up the fragments that remained. Nothing was lost. Jesus is very careful with everything He touches. And therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves which were left over. So here they had no idea how they're even going to feed them. And when Jesus gets done, there's 12 baskets of leftovers from the miracle that He had performed. And all of the disciples, this particular miracle, the number is interesting. It's not the same in the other one. But all of the 12 disciples potentially were all carrying a basket around, picking up these, all busy and being reminded that He is the resource. He's the one that's going to provide for His people. And so they all received that proper and needed humbling. Now notice in verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus said, they said, truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now I believe that those men is probably referring to many men in the crowd, not the disciples. And I think that they were, of course, they were a little bit humbled here. And also I think they were getting a little bit of the lesson that the Lord was communicating to them. But one of the reasons I don't think it refers to the disciples is because we see later that we're told in the other Gospels, they didn't quite grasp what Jesus was communicating to them. It took the next miracle of Jesus walking on the water and a little bit of a humbling there for them to kind of get what He was communicating. So I think this is referring to some of the people in the crowd. They're saying, this is truly the prophet, which again was the intent of Jesus' signs, that people would come to know He is the Son of God and He has come to do these great things. And so we see here that that's what happens. They get this. And therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself to pray. Now, at this point, those who realized that he was truly the prophet to come into the world, they're wanting Messiah to come and free them from Roman bondage that they were in. They wanted a Messiah to come and free them. And he would become king of the universe. Jesus is going to reign when he comes back again. For 1,000 years, he's going to reign on this earth and show us how it's done properly. But in his first coming, he didn't come to do that. And he was not going to be made king. He came to be a servant and to die. And so he was going to have nothing to do with that. So he actually sent everyone away. And he was not going to be elevated at this point. And so he told them to depart. And finally, we see that he is going to finally have some time alone. And so we see that he will continue to keep us and teach us and lead us to the end. And he'll even keep the crowd from doing things to him that shouldn't be done. And with that, then we get into the second miracle. Please notice in verse 16, it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And he got into the boat, and they went over toward the sea, toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So after this, Jesus sends them on their way. He sent the multitude away, and he also put the disciples into the boat. Now, we're not told that in this particular gospel. Notice it said that they got into the boat and went to the other side. We are told in both Matthew and Mark that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. And here we see that Jesus is such a good shepherd. He's going to want to make sure that the lesson he is communicating to them gets through to them. He is not done teaching them. And our Lord is so faithful, he will keep hanging in with you until you get the lesson. Now, you may not want to hear that. How many times have you been going through lesson after lesson because you just didn't get it the first time or the second time? Maybe you're on the 5th or 6th time and the Lord's still trying to teach you a lesson. I'm grateful my Lord doesn't give up on me. He's going to keep putting me through trials if I need them. But he's going to keep working on them because he is not done with them. Now, in Matthew, let me give you a little more insight. Again, John doesn't tell us a lot here, but Matthew chapter 14 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So he sent them out there, knowing that a great wind was coming. This is Almighty God. He sends them out there knowing they're going to face a great wind. Now, I don't know about you, but it's one of my inclinations to think that when I'm going through a great trial, that you think somehow like the Lord didn't see it coming. And I'm all alone in this, and the Lord just doesn't see what's happening here. And wow, I just can't believe what's going on here. But the Lord knows. He put them in this trial. He knows it. He did it on purpose. Just as we were told in John chapter 6, verse 6, he asked Philip this question that he might test them. Likewise, he put his disciples out here that he might test them some more. And he wanted them to know some further lessons that they had not quite gotten yet. So he sent them out. But there are a couple of great lessons just in this little thing here. It's amazing how short this little story is about Jesus walking on the water. But I want you to notice a few things. Jesus, again, he would have known this storm was coming. And he knows every storm that's going to come into your lives, and he knows it. Everything goes through his hands. He never, ever has you in the middle of a miracle, and you go to pray to him, and he goes, "Oh, I forgot about that. I didn't know you were in that trial." He knows. He knows everything that you're going through, and nothing is a surprise to him. In fact, quite often, he's the very one who brought it. He sent them out into this boat knowing that this trial was coming, and he wanted them to know that. Also, I want you to notice, please, and I want you to turn to Mark chapter 6, please, because I want you to specifically see one fact that John doesn't tell us here in the book of John. Mark 6, verse 48. This is very important for us to know as we're going through trials as well. In fact, let me back up a verse. Mark 6, verse 47. When evening had came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Jesus is still on the land. He hasn't yet started walking on the water. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. Now, you'll notice there that he saw them straining at the oars. Jesus was very aware of what's going on with his disciples. He wasn't missing anything. It's not like they were out there and he didn't see them. And in any trial that you are going through in life, don't ever think God's not fully aware of what you're going through. He's not surprised by it. He's not stumped by it. He is watching you. He knows you're in it, and he knows what you need. He also has given great promises in his word. He'll never allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to handle. But he is watching you, and he knows what you need. Now, I also want you to notice in Mark, at the end of that verse, this is one of the funniest verses to me in Scripture, because it says, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Now, I don't get that. That's one of those stumper verses. Why? He was just going to walk right on past them. He was going to leave them fully in the storm to row for themselves and to keep figuring things out. Isn't that interesting? He saw them this whole time. Never did he lose sight that they were in the middle of this trial, rowing. I didn't tell you earlier, but the Sea of Galilee is believed to be roughly about 14 miles long at its widest point. It's fairly narrow, but it actually gets to be about 6 miles wide at its widest point. We don't know how far they're going, but they had rowed already 3 or 4 miles, and they're in the midst of this wave, and they're getting tossed around. These great fishermen, they knew how to handle themselves. It never tells us they were afraid in this case, not like the first miracle. Remember the one when they're in the boat and Jesus is asleep? And that's one of the other things we struggle in miracles. I mean, when we go through trials with Jesus, we think God's asleep at the wheel or something, like he can't help me. And and they have to wake him up like, do you not care that we're perishing? Of course he cares. He sees everything. He cares about the condition you're in. In this case, they weren't concerned. The time they got afraid was when they saw Jesus walking on the water. They became afraid, thinking he was a ghost. But here they are, and they're in this scene, and Jesus would have passed them by. I find that interesting. It kind of reminds me of sometimes, when you're driving down the road and you pass somebody you know, and sometimes maybe you don't want to see them. You just kind of want to pass on by. Huh? Or maybe you don't want to pull up next to them and you say hi to them, but then what are you going to do the other minute while you're sitting at the light, fiddle with your radio or act like you're busy or whatever you do, put down your visor here. But Jesus is just going to pass on by and leave them hanging here in the middle of this trial, as if, what's going on here? Is he just going to pass on by? What are you doing? But no, he cares. I think had they not noticed him, he might have passed on by. He might have left them in the middle of that trial a little bit longer. But what's beautiful is that in the midst of the trial, when he's about to pass by, they notice him. And that's what needs to happen in the midst of our trials. We need to notice that Jesus is there. He was there all along. He saw everything that was going on. He's not going to leave you alone. They called out to him. And whenever we call out to him, he will come and help us. He will meet us at our point of need. And so they did cry out to him. And he said, in fact, the other Gospels tell us they were very afraid. In fact, they were almost screaming a little bit because of this ghost that they saw. But once they see him and recognize, they yelled out to him. And Jesus said, it is I, do not be afraid. And so we see a couple of additional lessons of our great shepherd, that he sees all of our needs. Nothing goes by without his attention. He knows it. He sees it. And then the other thing, I really just love that verse 20. Notice he immediately calms their fears. Our good shepherd immediately comforts us. He says, it is I, do not be afraid. So the moment they cried out to Jesus, he comforts them. That's what our good shepherd does. He's always there to take care of our needs, and he doesn't want them to be worrying. And then we see he actually got in the boat. Rather than passing them by, he got in the boat. And they willingly received him into the boat. Of course they did. They were very happy to have him. Maybe remembering the last time he calmed the sea. Maybe in their hearts, oh, Lord, would you just please calm this storm? That would be really great. He did one even better on this one, because immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. I love that. Now, this can be a little hard to take in some way, because in this trial, he immediately removed the trial and even got them out of the physical vicinity of the trial. And quite often the Lord does not do that. Quite often you feel like that passing by. He just passed on by and I feel I'm still hanging in this trial. Lord's not going to get me out of it. But the only reason he leaves us in trials when he puts us through them is because he's not done with us. He wants to continue to finish the work that he is doing. And he will be faithful to take you through it to the end. A few years ago, I knew a guy that was going through some tremendous physical ailments in a trial that he was going through. And it was interesting that he had been praying for years. He literally I think it was almost 3 years, going through a tremendous physical trial. And in that trial, he was just constantly praying, Lord, would you take this away? Would you just remove this from me? As if to say, Lord, would you just immediately get me to the land, get me out of the storm, get me just to the solid land, get me out of the wind. I just want to be through this. But what was great is he finally came to a point where he told the Lord, and he described in his own words, he finally came to the Lord, a place of brokenness, and said, Lord, you know what? I would love to be out of this trial, but if you still have things to teach me, I'd rather stay in this trial and learn from you and grow in my maturity with you than would ever rather get out of this trial. And that's the place the Lord wants us to be. And that's why sometimes he may just pass by and he may leave you in that trial. It's because he is faithful. And so he took them out of that trial and he brought them through it. And so with that, let me just recap for you a few things that we see here in these two miracles of our great shepherd. Again, Jesus is our great shepherd. And again, in the book of Mark, let me tell you a few of the other things that I didn't point out that sure point us back to this great Psalm 23. In Mark chapter 6, when Jesus first saw this multitude, it says, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like a sheep not having a shepherd. That's how he always looks at these crowds, as a sheep not having a shepherd. He knows what we need, and he knew that they were sheep. And he made them to lie down in the green pastures that he might feed them. And so we see that. Then in Mark 6, it spoke of him, Jesus, there walking on the water. And it was some tumultuous wind and all that, but when he got in there, he took them to the calm waters. And again, isn't it interesting that Psalm 23 begins with, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Both of those things in these two miracles here today. But then it went on to speak of the other things. So we see that the few lessons. Let me remind you of the lesson here. Number one, we need to remain flexible in our lives, in our use for the Lord. Again, Jesus, he stopped and healed them, even though he had personal needs to be with the Father. And when the disciples were with him, he rather stopped and served the people first, always looking at other people's needs first. Number two, we need to be aware of the needs of those around us, as Jesus was serving his disciples, and he was going to take care of them also. Lesson number three was that God always tests us for our benefit and for our knowledge. And again, I talked a lot about sometimes when we have this apparent success in ministry, but really any success in life is a great danger in our walk with the Lord, whether it's in ministry or not. Maybe you're in a place where the Lord has financially blessed you. And that to me can be a very great danger, because when you're in that place, if you have very little physical needs, that often carries over into our spiritual lives, that we don't sense a need there either. And so we can very easily just not put our dependence upon the Lord. But here, God will always test us for our benefit. Lesson number four was that he feeds his sheep. He feeds us. He fed these 5,000. He will feed you physically and spiritually. Lesson number five, he leads us, and he will take care of us. And then we saw in lesson number six that Jesus, he will discipline and guide his children. He will comfort us when we need him. And we saw that comforting, as he said, do not be afraid, when he was there. And then lastly, lesson number seven, Jesus will never leave you alone in your trial and forget about you, even though you might feel like he has done that. And so I'm just going to close today by reading that Psalm 23 again. Jesus is our good shepherd. And he will always come and meet your needs, and he will put you through trials and temptations and struggles because he loves you. And that's why he does the things. But if you stick close to him, you'll be blessed, as we saw in these passages, that while your resources will run out, you'll get to experience the supernatural God in your lives. So Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Even in the midst of the wind and all of the storms, he's going to take care of us. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We don't often think of a rod as being comforting, but that's what it is from the Lord. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. He feeds us. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Just as these people were gorged and they ate to the full, our cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so our good shepherd, Lord, wants to communicate to us, if you don't know the good shepherd, you need to today. And if you know him, He wants to remind you of all of these truths as you're going through trials and testings and all these things in life. He loves you, and you're never alone. He wants to encourage you today. So let's pray, and we'll worship the Lord. Father, we're thankful for Jesus being our good shepherd. We're thankful today that He is with us. He's here to guide us and lead us. Nothing escaped His attention or escapes His attention in our lives today. And we thank You for that, that You never leave us alone. You come to us, You lead us, You guide us, You comfort us. And we just say thank You today. You keep us in the place of dependency upon Him. You're not willing to let us go off and go errant, and You're going to continue to speak to us. So we thank You and praise You. Now we just, Lord, help us even now just to worship You and praise You for the things You do in our lives. And we thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.